Good evening, everybody. It won't hurt my feeling, Mike, if you guys want to move this way. I kind of feel isolated. Okay, and we're in 2 Kings chapter 6 for most of our study tonight, although I'm gonna, in trying to make application of this thought, I'm gonna take us to several other passages as well. The battle belongs to the Lord, and this is class number 8 in this series, and I want to try to take the phrase "the battle belongs to the Lord," which has been used specifically in several of the passages we've read, and now try to kind of bring it to us by noticing some of the similar phrases. For example, the Lord is with us, the Lord is for us. The Lord will not leave us. Those phrases. So, one of them is in this passage tonight, along with one of my favorite statements in the whole of the Bible, and I think it will be known to you too. The one where "open his eyes that he may see" occurs. You remember Elisha's great statement here in this passage here. One time at Green Valley, we always, of course, wore ourselves out all week, and very, very much so. The farther we went in my life, the more that was true. And then on Friday night, after all the other activities, we would go to a spot and we would. Brian knows about this too. We would do our closing devotional for the week. So we prepared ahead of time to do it about this story in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I asked Kay ahead of time to make all of the supplies for this. Some of you folks may have helped her do that, I'm not sure, but we took the kids to one of the pavilions, and we lined the whole outside of that pavilion with things made out of these clear plastic deals, red, yellow, orange, like that, streamers, and then we put white, like Christmas lights into all of them. And I asked the kids to close their eyes. I'm assuming they did. I wasn't watching. And then I told them this story. And we got to the part where it says, "open their eyes where they may see." I'd had Kay and whoever, maybe Tim or Tim was there, whoever was helping, turn those things, to lower those things. The kids hadn't seen them yet. To turn the lights on. And I said, "now open your eyes." And they did. And that's one of the few times when I could audibly hear an from a group of about 160 kids. And this story has that effect on us initially. But when you start thinking about the application of it and the meaning of it, I think it should even more so. Let me start. We'll make this a how it looks in real life versus how it is in actual spiritual reality. That's kind of the way I've tried to outline this. And how it looks outwardly to visible appearances, to what everybody thinks, to how it is behind the curtain into the heavenlies or into the spiritual world, to how God says it is. So here's a couple of statements that are impressive to me. One of them, Psalm 125, verse 2. We sing this sometimes. It says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and evermore." What does it say to you if the Lord surrounds his people? What is that trying to tell us? He protects them. Okay, David? All right, that's another way of saying the same thing, that sometimes we say we're we the the everlasting arms, or we rest in the everlasting arms. That same idea, but the thought is that he's aware of his people, that he's with his people, that he's for his people, that he protects or keeps or guards his people. All of that is in that picture. Here's another statement, Zechariah 2, verse 5. And I will be, this is God speaking, I will be a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I'll be glory in her midst. Glory would be like the pillar of cloud, that idea. So please notice, the Lord surrounds his people, and he's like a wall of fire around his people. Those are two images we'll need to kind of have in our minds in our reading tonight. Now I want to ask you my question. In actual everyday experience in the world, is that how it looks? With what people that you know and love have been through this past week, with what John announced tonight, with what you saw on the news today, is that how it looks? If you didn't know the two statements there, would you guess that the Lord surrounds his people and there's a wall of fire about them from actual experience? It has to be revealed, doesn't it? Why is that not how it looks? Because bad things happen. That's
so it doesn't look like we're always protected, it's just things happen.
All right. So that's one bit. Bad things happen, it doesn't look like that people are immune from that simply because they're trying to do the right thing. That's one thing. Anybody else? All right, the choices of people enter into the picture, and sometimes our choices have consequences. That's true. Anything else? All right, his idea of protecting may be different from ours. For ours means never anything uncomfortable or unpleasant or that I don't want. And please notice that we Americans tend to think individually. There's a difference between saying the Lord surrounds his people and the Lord surrounds Bill. I'm one of his people, but God may look out for what's best for all of his people, his whole people. That's one thing. One thing we haven't mentioned is that these statements can't contradict other clear statements in Scripture. For example, it's appointed unto man once to what? Die. So God being for his people doesn't change the fact that we are mortals in this body until God changes us at the coming of his Son. So that's part of the story. Now we need to look at the implications of it in the meantime. And here is one of the beauties of the passage we have in 2 Kings 6 tonight, is that in this passage, how it is comes to light. How it is and how it looks for one young man come together to be the same thing. And that's what I like about it. In a world where it often looks like the good guys are losing, it's important to have stories to see how it really is when God surrounds his people and there's a wall of fire about them. So in this case, in 2 Kings 6, we look at it in stages here. Some of you, this is from the time of Elisha, which is around 850 B.C., and this is a time when this is after the northern kingdom has split away, and then under the influence of wicked kings like Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, the northern kingdom has gone into idolatry and darkness, and as a consequence for that, God allows their land to be invaded by the Syrians. And this is a time of conflict between Syria and Israel, which Israel is the northern kingdom in this case. It's kind of confusing because the king of the southern kingdom in this time, his name's Jehoram. The king of the northern kingdom at this time is Joram. So it's confusing to read this story. But in this period of time, it's one of the times in Old Testament history when the miraculous enters experience so that God tries to provide for the survival of his people. Here's the first part of this. An enemy is, I say, surrounded by Elisha's understanding, Elisha's knowledge of his plans and his workings. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, the text says, he took counsel with his servant, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. Now, understood in this now, he's camping because he's at war against Israel, or he's invading Israel, and this is where they're almost as if they are, this is their meeting place in order to lay ambush or whatever in Israel. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. Now, the king of Syria is making these plans with his servants. Elisha's not there, but Elisha knows because God shows it to him, and Elisha tells the king of Israel, and Israel is delivered that way. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. And thus he found it, of course, to be like Elisha said. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself more than once or twice. This happens repeatedly. If you're king of Syria and you're carefully laying your secret plans and telling your trusted commanders, and every time you do that, it's like the king of Israel knows about it ahead of time and you can't do anything. What do you start to think if you're the king of Syria? All right, how do they know something we don't? There's got to be a traitor here somewhere, and you get more agitated and more angry about it, and that's certainly what happens with the Syrian king. All right, now, that in the next scene, now then, Elisha is surrounded by the enemy. In fact, he's surrounded by horses, chariots, and a very great army, or a powerful force. We're not sure how large the contingent is, but enough to surround. So here's how it happened. Verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Got to be somebody, he thinks. How else could the king of Israel know? How else could he always know my plans before I'm able to carry them out? Verse 12, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in his bedroom. The words that you speak in your bedroom. So, saying, king of Syria, there's a fellow up there in Israel who is a prophet of the God of Israel, and he tells the king everything that you say in your most secret places in your life. Now, how would one of the servants of the king of Syria know that? You know, there are some people who believe that this servant in verse 12 is the guy who appeared, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, who appeared back in chapter 5. Who was that? Chapter 5 of 2 Kings. Naaman. I can't prove that that's the case, but old Naaman would have had reason to know about there being a prophet in Israel. Who was it told him to go dip in the River Jordan seven times? Pardon? No, who told Naaman to do that? It was Elisha. Now then, this commander, this servant of the king of Syria knows about Elisha some way. Maybe it was through Naaman. Verse 13, he said, "Go see where he is, that I may send and thank him." No, that's not what he said. And seize him. So now then, he's sending out a search party to find out where Elisha is. They tell him, behold, he's in Dothan. Dothan is about 10 miles or 12 miles north of Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. And it was halfway between the city of Samaria and the town of Jezreel. And the palaces, one in the capital and then one at Jezreel, where Ahab and Jezebel had the house, I think you remember they took it away from a guy to whom it belonged, if you remember that story. So this is in Dothan, in between those two places, which tells you how far the king of Syria can reach now. So finding that out, it says, so he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, the picture is, here is Elisha in the city, and now the city is surrounded by the Syrian army and all of that. So now then, early in the morning, there's a young man who's Elisha's servant, who wakes up and goes outside, and dawn breaks, and he sees the situation. Elisha's servant is overwhelmed by how things look. Now, notice what I'm saying. Not how things are, but how things look. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant says, "Alas, my master." Translate that for me in your language. Oh, we're in big trouble. "Alas" would be in my language, "Oh, no." And "what shall we do?" This is not the "what shall we do" that's asking for instruction. This is the "what shall we do" of, we've had it. There's nothing we can do. There's no way for us to overcome this situation. Now, notice in the circumstance here now, how different point A and point C are. And it's because of what actually surrounds the Lord's people, which is what? The Lord. And what apparently surrounds the Lord's people, which is what? The Syrian army, chariots, and horses. So whenever there's a difference between what Scripture says actually surrounds us and what experience says apparently surrounds us, this story can be really valuable to us. So what we have now is, first off, an answer to the young man from Elisha, and then a prayer from Elisha. So look first. Elisha's answer indicates, calls the young man back to how things really are. In Elisha's great statement, verse 16, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This is almost exactly like Hezekiah's answer to the whole people of Jerusalem back in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. What do you do if you're this young man And you're looking out here on the hillsides and seeing that, and you hear this statement here, what do you do? I mean, what's your first immediate physical reflex when you hear that statement? Yeah, you panic. I envision, what you see is not what I see, apparently, here. That isn't how it looks to me. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then, having said that, something makes Elisha pray for the young man. I take it that Elisha saw that that's more than this young man can process. This is more than he can take in. He knows the young man needs to be able to have some reassurance. Are you ever in that spot? I think I pray sometimes, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Maybe we can appreciate this. Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. Now, did Elisha see this ahead of time, or did Elisha just know they were there? So he knew the Lord was there. He knew he had no more physical vision of this than the young man did. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That must have been a breathtaking, an eye-opening experience, as we would say it. So why do you think the Lord's presence here took the form of horses and chariots of fire? Is the Lord's presence actually horses and chariots of fire? Nobody in our world even knows what a chariot is anymore, hardly. So is that why that language is used? What did the young man see that morning when he went out and looked around? Syrian army, horses, chariots. So in order to communicate, remember what verse 16 said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He doesn't leave the young man having to count chariots and horses to see that. Instead, they're horses and chariots of fire, which are obviously, that would strike awe into you. It would cause you to see how much greater God's power. How would God communicate the same things to us if he were to open my eyes that I might see? I don't know what kind of forms that might take. What kind of opponents we might have would be the way that God would cause us to understand. Now, I wish I could show you the whole two statements at the same time I'm showing you this, but I have a question now that I want to ask our class. Look at your Bible, if you can, at verses 16 and 17. Now, here's my question. What's the wonder here? Is the wonder here that horses and chariots of fire are all around, or is the wonder that the young man was able to see them? What do you think? What is unusual or out of the norm in this situation? Is it that there are horses and chariots of fire all around, or is it that the young man is able to see them now? Okay. Okay, you guys hear what she's saying? Do you agree with that? David?
It was seeing God's presence.
All right, it was seeing. So this whole series, what we've been reading or studying, is that God is for us, that He's with us, that He fights for His people, that He doesn't fail or forsake His people, that His steadfast love is present forever. So it's not, the wonder is not that God is there. The wonder is that a person who depends on physical vision is now able to see spiritual reality. John? Yes, Mark 9. Yep. I believe, help my unbelief. So what I wanted our class to think about then is, all right, so how does the rest of the Bible teach God's horses and chariots of fire and so forth all around His people and His being present with His people? So we'll be up against the clock, so I'll have to show you some verses and not necessarily read all of them. But here is how Scripture says it is all the time. God is keeping His people. God is guarding His people all the time. In Psalm 3, there is where God is, where the writer has lain down and slept, and then the Lord, he woke again because the Lord sustained him. Verse 3, he says in verse 4, or verse 6 it is, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So notice the double imagery here. God surrounds His people, but here is someone who feels like thousands are set against him all around. So think about there. You're like a flower with a double circle around you. you are surrounded by those who set themselves against you, maybe, and at times more so than others, and you're surrounded also by a God who sustains you. Which one is greater? All right, that's what this text is saying. God is. So look at Psalm 27, verse 1 through 3. And again, just verse 1 says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Verse 3 says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. I can't always say that myself, but maybe you can. Though war rise against me, yet will I be confident. That's the God is keeping His people idea. Psalm 34, verse 7. This is the clearest statement of what I'm getting at. This says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. So that would say not only is the horses and chariots and a fire all around, but that God delivers His people from the other ambushes that are set against them. Now here is the New Testament statement, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. An inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith isn't what guards you. Faith is what causes you to believe that the horses and chariots of fire that you can't see are there keeping you. Faith is the substance of things unseen, you remember? And in this verse, what we read back there in 2 Kings 6 is made actual in your life or my life through faith. I can't see horses and chariots of fire. Can you? But I can believe that God is around his people and is keeping them. So that's the first. So that's first how it is. God is keeping his people. The second how it is, illustrated in 2 Kings 6, is God is commanding his forces, and most notably his spiritual forces or his angels. And you, even though the word angels is not used in 2 Kings 6, you have to think of who are these horses and chariots of fire representing? Who's the reality behind that? And God's servants are his angels. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them. There's the idea. And what the chariots represents would be God's thousands upon thousands. And in Daniel 7, verse 10, you see them before the throne of the Son of the Ancient of Days. Psalm 91, verse 11. I read this one because it's a passage. It gets applied to Jesus in the New Testament. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. This one is a puzzle because we wonder if what was applied to Jesus is true about of all of Jesus' people. He will command his angels to guard you in all your ways. Where did that, who was it that quoted that to Jesus? It was Satan, that's right. And so that tells you that this is not said as a reason for us to be careless or as an excuse for us to not do be on our guard, but it's important for us to know that God guides us in all of our ways. John 1:51 shows the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You remember like Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament? And Jesus is sustained by angels in the wilderness after he's been tempted during all this time. He's strengthened by them at the cross also. In Luke's account, you see the presence of angels when Jesus is telling his disciples to put their swords away. He asked them, remember, don't you think I could appeal to my Father and he would send what? More than 12 legions of angels. You have an idea about how many that is? Say it. All right, thousands of them, 10,000. I've read some say a legion is 6,000. 12 legions of angels would be 72,000 if the legions were Roman legions at full strength. That's a whole bunch of them. What can one angel do in Scripture? That's right. Remember, 185,000 Assyrians in one night. When Daniel is in the lion's den in Daniel 6 and verse 22, what did God send to close the mouth of all those lions? One angel. Yes. So you kind of see the implication of all that. Now, in Hebrews 1 in the New Testament, which is the letter to discouraged Christians, to weary Christians, they had the habit of kind of apparently taking God for granted and getting impressed with the angels. That's why the writer has to spend so much time saying Jesus is higher than the angels. He says in verse 14, the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve. Who sends them? All right. The God to whom those horses and chariots belong. Hebrews 12 at verse 22, when he's trying to tell us not to leave what we've come to in Christ. He's contrasting it with Mount Sinai and what all happened there with the tempest and the thunder and the lightning and all of that that was so terrifying. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable host of angels, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled to heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's trying to tell us, no matter how it sometimes looks, the reality is that God is still able to save His people. In Revelation 5, this is all through the book of Revelation. I chose this scene right after, it's around the throne in heaven, right after the Lamb has been proclaimed to be worthy to take the book and to open its seals. Then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. How many angels are there? One would be enough sent by the power of God, but there are myriad, I don't know how many a myriad is, but that's got to be a bunch of them there. So God is keeping His people by commanding His forces in the interest of His people. And I just got a minute to just mention this part here, number six. That means... that there are, when we're looking at how it looks, there are some things that we don't see about how it is. One of the things that we don't necessarily always see is also the spiritual forces of evil against whom we are wrestling. They are no more immediately visible to us than the horses and chariots of fire. What we see is people acting or doing things, or we see physical circumstances, we see ideas, ideologies, statements, philosophies, various other kinds of forces. But the horses and chariots of fire match the spiritual enemies that we struggle against, according to Ephesians 6. We don't always see that if God is present like that, if He's able, if He surrounds us to take care of us, then that's wonderful, but it also means that the purposes of our hearts that are otherwise hidden and the words of our mouths, which are spoken in secret, must also be known by God. God can't surround us and know everything about what we need in order to be protected without also knowing us. That makes me really stop and think about the nature of the situation described here. And then we don't always see either the salvation or the judgment which is ready to be revealed, the way the New Testament says it. What does it mean, ready to be revealed? It means it's there behind the curtain, and the curtain hadn't been pulled back yet. It's there, but it's not visible to us yet. It'll be uncovered or revealed, or we'll be able to see it eventually. It's both salvation and judgment. I'm gonna have to stop it there, even though I have a few more dots that I wanted to cross, I's to dot and T's to cross there. I brought with me a little poem that I've saved over the years, and I think it goes with the open my eye, open his eyes that he may see deal. Would you think about this against the background of what we said? Get my eyes off me, Lord. Nothing there I find but constant disappointment in mortal flesh and mind. In my strength I fail, Lord. My striving is in vain. Frustration is the key word. My goals I can't attain. Get my eyes off others, Lord. They sometimes hurt me so. The best of friends can fail us, give wounds they never know. When I look around me, Lord, the sins and faults I see, and I'm just as scared lest others stumble over me. Get my eyes on Thee, Lord, Thy holiness and grace. Tune my spirit upward to see Thy blessed face. Then I become as nothing, Lord, and others fade away when Jesus is exalted and Thy glories I survey. I think that's one implication of this story that's worthwhile. I appreciate having had the opportunity to read it together. You can read what happens when Elisha then prays that the enemy's eyes may be closed. He leads them to the into the middle of Samaria. Then he prays that their eyes might be open, and there they stand surrounded. The surrounders are surrounded. And the king of Israel throws them a feast and lets them go. That's something. Appreciate you being with us. May I lead us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these great, great stories of your servants in times past. Help us to learn their lessons and to use them in our lives. Thank you, Father, for trying to emphasize to us every way that you are around us and keeping us. And help us, Father, to cooperate with you and to trust you. Open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys all have a good week. Rest of it.